The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Well, good morning, everybody. Good to be here with you. I want to just take a moment and pick back up a little bit on what we've been singing about and what you just sang about, because as you think about life in a world that is indeed broken by sin, and we feel the effects of that every day, and we feel it in acute ways, like we did perhaps yesterday, it's good to be reminded that you and I belong by faith to a God who knows and is familiar and acquainted with suffering. And we know and belong to a God by faith who was not in any way surprised. There's been many moments throughout the years where you have a morning kind of planned out. We're gathering together. We put a lot of thought and effort into that, prayerfully, I hope, beforehand. And there's times in our lives where something happens globally or nationally or locally, and or even in our church family, and we know that that's going to affect us in some sense, and so we'll change or redirect our morning together. And there are other times where it seems as though God in his kindness just has us moving into the word right where we need to be. And I think this morning is one of those places. I think the Psalms meet us in the midst of everyday life all the time, but particularly in the culture and time in which you and I find ourselves living. And that's not a surprise to God either. We talk about this often, and I'll talk about it again today because I think it's imperative for us to remember. Acts chapter 17, when Paul is proclaiming the good news of the gospel to a world of people who had no idea who God really was. They worshiped an unknown God, and he says, let me tell you who he is. He says this about that God, that you and I exist on this earth for allotted periods of time in allotted boundary places because God determined it to be so. It is not an accident that you're alive in 2024 and that you're gathered together here in this place on this day and time in history. And whatever your view of God's providence, there is good news to be found in the fact that you are alive in this moment for a reason. And here's one of the reasons. If you belong to Jesus Christ by faith, I can't think of anything this world needs more than people who understand what it means to have hope. And I can't think of anything more than those same people being driven by and compelled by the way they live in this world, the person and work of Jesus Christ, who considered himself nothing and took on the cross on our behalf and paid the punishment we deserved and lived the life we should have lived, which should create in us a real sense of grief and lament over what occurred, because there was a loss of life and there was violence, and it's the new normal. You and I both know this, regardless of your political persuasion. The events of yesterday are sad because they reflect the state of the culture you and I live in. Anger and violence and vengeance dominates our way of life and even our little disagreements. As a matter of fact, if you're not angry, most people get angry at you. Everyday life for so many people seems so void of real and lasting hope because it's been replaced with a constant cutting edge of anger or a crippling sense of fear and anxiety. People of hope can stand up in a world right now and model something absolutely otherworldly. We can grieve and lament yesterday's events. We can rightly pray for our country and its leaders like we did at the beginning of our service this morning. But we can also rightly acknowledge that our lasting, living hope is unwavering because it is satisfied and secured in God and his promises. I think the last thing the world needs is for people who claim the name of Jesus Christ to chime in right now and cast blame on who's creating all the problems in the world we have. I think what would go far more effective is if people who actually understood the reason we have hope in this world is that when it all ends, we know what's going to happen. Is people who have hope would actually stand up in the midst of this world and proclaim the love of God, which is patient, enduring, long-suffering, so that none would perish and all would have the opportunity for repentance. And plead with this world, as Paul would say, you should be reconciled to God now. Today is the day to be reconciled to God. But it's hard to love and proclaim the love of Christ and live in the hope of Christ if your heart and your mind are constantly bound up with judgment that everybody else is the problem. So for all of us, myself included, I think it's a potent moment and morning to ask ourselves, are you hopeful? Are you a people of hope? Am I a person of hope? We're going to jump into Psalm 17. I encourage you to turn there if you have your Bible. I'm going to give you a minute to read Psalm 17. Many times we read it over you. Many times we read through it together. Right now, I would like for all of us in the quiet moment that we have together to lay our heart and mind before Psalm 17. And when we get done reading it, I want to ask you a question, and I'm going to invite you, if you would like, or if you're willing, to share your answer with somebody next to you. Maybe somebody you know and have known for a long time, maybe somebody you've never met. But I'd encourage you this morning to read Psalm 17. Let's just take a moment and hear what the Word of God says to us, and then we'll continue to process it together for just a few more minutes. As you finish reading, I would love for you to consider the question that was asked, and I'd really like for you to take time to consider where your own heart is in this very moment. If someone were to ask you, if I were to ask you this morning, are you a hopeful person? Let's say, even answering it on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being you feel so secure and confident in life, and 1 being nothing feels secure. Everything feels like it's moving and unstable. In the evidence of your life, are you a hopeful person? And I'd love for you to take just a moment and be honest with yourself. And if you're willing, what a great way to meet your neighbor this morning. To look them right in the eyes and give them the most vulnerable version of yourself. Some of you have no category for this whatsoever. And that's okay. You can sit quietly and speak with the Lord. Others of you, you live for this. You're bouncing inside right now that maybe, just maybe, God paired you next to somebody who wants to hear about your life in your inner soul. But take a moment, and then if you're willing, share with somebody next to you your answer to whether or not you're a hopeful person. You don't have to explain it. You don't have to analyze it. You definitely don't have to do that for the person speaking to you. You just have to listen to each other and realize that you're sitting next to people who are made in God's image, finding their way in this world, and being honest with you for a second. Try it. I started this. I realized I started this. I don't know how many numbers you guys are sharing with each other. Feels like it went beyond number sharing. It's a good thing. Also, wildly surprised at how many of you are like, I'm all in. Let's go. It's okay. I thought at least a quarter of the room would get up and use the restroom during this time, but also fair. I want you to hold on to that for a moment and just consider the reality of your own heart as we enter into a psalm where likely David wrote the psalm and the song, and he wrote it on the heels of one of my favorites, the one that Ethan shared last week, Psalm 16. It's a beautiful psalm, and Psalm 17 turns a little bit back toward a moment of lament. There is an acknowledgement, an honest complaint before the Lord that he has to entrust to the Lord, and then gives himself to a posture and a position of hopefulness. And there's a reason for his hopefulness. It's not empty, it's not shallow, it's not naive, it's not because he doesn't understand what's going on or he's just trying to act like it's not going on. It's actually rooted in something meaningful, and I think that's important for us. And I think it's important because what the world really does need is people who have real, lasting hope that works when everything else falls apart. I think the world needs to see that the faith that God's people have in Christ has begun to establish in us a kind of hope that you can hold on to in the face of suffering. It's the kind of hope that lives and breathes when everything else doesn't always add up or make sense. And we all feel that. I feel that. It's easy to feel that, to just look around and acknowledge that things are broken. And despite our best attempts, I don't know if they get better. In this moment, you're not guaranteed that. I'm not guaranteed that. This doesn't guarantee that. Now, we do know they will indeed get better, right? But they could get exceptionally harder before that. So do you have something you can build your life on that when it gets exceptionally harder, it still holds? And that's the psalmist singing and declaring with great power that there is something, there is one that can actually hold firm. There is something that can stand the test of all life's ups and downs, all the times where we're prone to anxiety or worry or fear or judgment or anger or frustration. There's something that levels us when we get lost in ourselves and our way of thinking. And it's a good reminder because it brings us back to the place where there's actually real and lasting hope. And it challenges our ways of thinking when we're left to ourselves or where we're tempted to run away from the anchor of hope and try to find hope in something else. What builds over time is not lasting. And so this is a good confrontation almost. This lament is a necessary lament for us because it brings us back to the place where we're able to stop and say, God, if you never disagree with me politically, then maybe politics is my God, not you. God, if you never disagree with me financially, then maybe money's my God, not you. God, if you never disagree with me theologically, then maybe I'm my own God, not you. It's like the psalm just welcomes you back in to be honest. Acknowledge you don't know everything. You're not the center of the world. Acknowledge that sometimes you suffer in this world. Sometimes you're heavy in this world. Sometimes you don't see all that God's doing and you don't understand what he is doing that you do see. And yet, there's a living, palpable hope about you. Can you imagine how startling that would be in a good way to the world? To be very honest about what you see, to be very honest about what you don't understand and not like you have all the answers, and still to have an unwavering kind of hope. And that's what David does. If it's a song, maybe it's like there's kind of two verses and a bridge and a resounding chorus at the end. And here are the two verses. Two times he appeals to the notion of hear me. And the first one happens right off the bat. He says, hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. From lips free of deceit, from your presence, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. Now, this first plea, this first verse is, Lord, would you hear me? And in hearing me, would you judge justly? And would you vindicate rightly? So David does something here that's really challenging to me in a good way. It's exhorting to me because he speaks with a great deal of integrity. He looks at the Lord and says, Lord, I want you to hear me, and I know that this prayer I'm offering is not coming from lips full of deceit. These are innocent lips. Now, I have to ask you, do you believe that David was a perfect man without sin? No, we have Psalms coming up just by the way. If you did think that, they will tell you very clearly that's not what happens in David's life. But David was considered a man after God's own heart. There was a sense of blamelessness that he appeals to God in this psalm. How could he do that? You and I know, we know he sins. How could he still offer that kind of plea? And I think it's the kind of integrity that's anchored in the fact that he knows he's aiming his life at what God wants. And there's this speed by which when he does sin, you start to see this posture of, Lord, this is not what I want. I want to go your way. I didn't go your way. He acknowledges that. He confesses that. He repents or turns away from that which doesn't bring life and turns toward that which does bring life. And I think it's the posture of David's heart. I want to go for what you want. I don't always go for what you want perfectly. I want what you desire for my life, but I sometimes also desire other things. And so with innocence in his lips, he can say, God, my conscience is clear. I've confessed any sin to you. I'm standing in this place looking to you for help. And when I do sin, and he does, he runs to the Lord. It's that posture that makes David's plea full of integrity. And he rightly says to the Lord, I want you to hear me. I want you to attend to my cry. I want you to listen to my prayer. And I'm offering these as someone who wants to do what you want. And guess what? He makes an appeal. Hey, God, would you vindicate? Would you prove right and do right by me? He then goes on with his second appeal, and he says, hear me, O Lord. You've tried my heart. You've visited me by night. You've tested me. You find nothing. You will find nothing. I've purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I've avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words, and wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. I mean, are you listening to David's appeal? It's like, hey, I'm coming to you with innocent lips. You've sought me all the way down through. You've tested me, tried me, looked me over. You know what's in there. And what's in there, despite all of its gaps and weaknesses and flaws, is a desire to do what you want. So I'm appealing to you, vindicate me and judge justly, judge me justly, but also vindicate my life. But I'm also asking, Lord, hear me and show me your steadfast love. And I think David's able to look at the Lord and go, I'm innocent in front of you because you've been faithful. You've been faithful to me. I'm pursuing you because you've been faithful to me, so I'm coming to you now because you've appealed that I can. And he says, I will call upon you. Why? Because I know you'll answer. That's why I'm calling on you in verse 6. And then in verse 7, his appeal, show me your steadfast love. Be, O Savior, the Savior you are for those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. So I don't know. It doesn't tell us what David's, we don't actually know explicitly what David's, what's going on in his life. But here's what we can gather. He's suffering. He's not in a good spot. It's a hard spot. And there are people who seek to take his life. Now, there are a multitude of examples that we could go find that might be the scenario he's speaking to, because it turns out there were several people who wanted to take David's life throughout his life. And it's in this setting that David looks up and says, hey, Lord, I need this. I need you to hear me. I'm innocent here. I need you to hear that. And I need you to hear me and show me your love. Now, this is really important for us because we don't do good with these categories. They live like typically opposed. And we talked about this last few times ago when we were together as well. But David has no problem appealing that God needs to act justly and show his loving kindness. He needs to do right and righteously in vindicating and show his wondrous love. And David holds that even in his own appeal. Show me, Lord, love, hear me, judge rightly against the wicked. David entrusts that he can actually ask God to be loving and just, to judge wickedness and evil and adversaries and those who oppose him. And not because he's perfect, but because of God's faithfulness, he can stand before God, say to God, I want what you want. I want right things, even in my weakness and failures. You know that in my heart, when you take me down to the bottom, I want to please you. And so his appeal, the two verses, hear me and judge justly, vindicate my life. Hear me and show me your wondrous love. He then goes on with what might be, just for the sake of keeping the song analogy going, the bridge. And the bridge has these two sides following his prayerful appeals, and it's where he moves from hear me, Lord, hear me, to keep me and deliver me. And this is what he goes on to say in verse 8, which is really profound in the middle of the psalm. I think the word keep me, the phrase keep me, is really important here because it assumes something David was already believing. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. Those they close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They've set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He's like a lion eager to tear, a young lion lurking in ambush. So he's setting the stage just to help you and I. He says, Lord, I want you to keep me in the view of your affections. Like, I want your eyes upon me. But it's really good because he says, Lord, keep me there. Which is explaining to you and I that David was living with a conscience that God was already watching over his life. God was already taking notice of his life. Isn't that one of the wrestles in the struggle of suffering? I think one of the wrestles in the struggle of suffering in the face of adversity is we often think God's not aware. We often wrestle and struggle in faith to believe that God actually sees us and knows us and understands us and sees our pain and can even empathize it. And so we sing about a man of sorrows who knows our weaknesses. We hear the word talk about one who was tempted in every way in which we are tempted without sin. And we say to ourselves, yeah, I don't think he understands what I'm going through. And that's the nature of suffering. You start to really wrestle the battle to turn toward oneself and feel pain and agony about the circumstance you're in takes our eyes off of what's actually going on. But more than that, takes our eyes off the one who actually sees us. And that's the wrestle that David feels. So he looks back at the Lord and he goes, hey, I live my life with a conscience that you see me. I think you know me. Keep me there. Because here's what he's seeing when he looks up. He's honest. Hey, Lord, the adversaries, I'm paying attention. They're all around. They're arrogant with their words. They seek to devour us. They lay in ambush. The one thing they would love to do is cut us down. And so he makes his appeal, not just keep me, Lord. Don't just keep my affection and my heart and my eyes and my gaze upon you who sees me. Don't just keep me in the place where I can believe and trust and know that you see and understand and you are with me, but deliver me. Look at verse 13. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. This is the enemy who speaks with arrogance and who has closed their hearts to pity or sympathy of any kind, and they've surrounded David, and he is appealing to the Lord, do you realize they want nothing more than to devour us? And he says, arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. You're like, what in the world is David singing about? I think one of the most powerful things David does is he says, I want you to keep me in your loving care and protect me. I want you to deliver me into the full reality of my hope. But before we get to that, you have to ask yourself, David, what are you talking about in these verses? And here's what I think he says. Lord, I want you to hear me. I know you will hear me and you will answer me. And then he says, Lord, I want you to know I need you to keep me safe with you. I want you to show me your love and keep me safe with you as the apple of your eye. I want to know that your attention is on my life. And one of the ways, Lord, that you're going to reveal that to me is you're going to take notice of the posture of my enemies and their way of life, and you're going to deliver me from them. And this is what he notes about his enemies. He says they have closed hearts to pity, and their mouths they speak arrogance. He says that they are wicked and looking to devour and destroy. And he says their portion, this is super important, their portion is in this life. The world they live in, they are satisfied with, and it's all they've got to live for. So he says, interestingly enough, Lord, you fill their womb with treasure. They're satisfied with children. They have their abundance to their infants. God is kind and courteous and even loving enough to give to everybody the portion they need in this world, but they don't recognize that in any sense of content. They live just for that. And here's what they live for. They live to build up their treasure, pass it along, and then keep going. And they devour anyone and everyone in their way on the path. All I know is I feel like when you read through that and you hear David's appeal, it's really easy to think of enemies. That part's easy. Who are enemies? People who want to kill you. Feels like enemy number one. But David starts to define who the enemies are in ways that would be really good for us to slow down and consider, because he's defining wickedness. Closed hearts, arrogant lips, love to devour others, love to store up life here, live for the now, and there's nothing else to give themselves to. So if anybody gets in the way of that, run them over. Which is why I think the chorus is so beautiful. And it's why I think the last verse of this psalm is so powerful and necessary in David's song. As for me. And right there, David's going to contrast. Lord, this is who I need deliverance from. The wickedness he just described. And then he says, but as for me. This is where they build their life. They build their life on anger and hatred. on arrogance and pride. They build their life on what they understand and what they know and what they want. They devour anyone who gets in their way. They live for today. They have no concept of the future other than to pass along whatever they can mount up for themselves. No matter who stands in the gap, they'll take them out if it means more for them. That's how he describes the wicked. And he says they build their hope for that life, which means their hope exists only for now. As for me, David says, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. I think that David's loud chorus says something really good for you and I. It says that the hope that God offers is available to you for today and tomorrow, for this present moment and your future, for this livable, tangible breath we call life, and for eternity. I think what David's singing and declaring is the hope of fully realizing the satisfaction he has in the Lord. And it speaks of the powerful reality of life to those whose faith is in Yahweh, who belong to the Almighty God. He says, our hope is both a present and future promise. It is a real right now reality and our forever reality. It satisfies us in the darkest of nights, but it also satisfies us in the newest of mornings. Our hope is a hope with a face on it. That's why I think this psalm's so good, because it offers a refuge of hope so real that it actually has a face. It's attached to the person and work of who God is, that you know him intimately and relationally, that you can appeal to him when people are after you or when you're suffering, and you can know with a certainty that he hears you, that he has you in his attention, that you can bring all your stuff to him, and you're the apple of his eye. He doesn't just come to you because you come knocking. He delights to have his eyes set on you. So when you come knocking, he's already there listening. When you come boldly into the throne of grace, which is the appeal of Hebrews, built on the back of a song like this one, where David was foreshadowing that there was a hope where you and I would anchor our lives right now to a person and the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that would be the kind of hope that endures in suffering, that lasts when life gets hard, that actually proves itself in the fire, that actually stands up over the test of time, that holds you when you can't hold yourself, that actually shows to the world you have something you're living for that's beyond the moment. And all of those things become really marvelous things, because David says, our hope is anchored in a God who knows me, who sees me, who hears me, who answers me, who keeps me, who delivers me, and who one day will bring me into his righteous presence forever. Which is why the psalmist in Psalm 16 says, in your presence there's what? Fullness of joy. At your right hand are what? Pleasures forever. And it's why he comes back in Psalm 17 and says, Lord, this is my hope. My hope is anchored in the fact that someday, even in suffering, I will die. When I awake is commonly used as a phrase to explain the transition of death to new life in eternity. It's the passing through death. It's the idea of going to sleep and waking up. How amazing is that? We don't have time to dive into that, but just the amazing reality that the hope that the Bible prescribes to a person is that even death will hit you like a night of sleep. Restful. Close your eyes and wake up in eternity. And David says, this is what my hope is like. I'm appealing that you would deliver me, keep me, set me free. Set me free from my adversaries. Lord, I want all that you want to offer me, but this is where I build my life. Even if they take it, I'll wake up with you. And I'll wake up in your righteousness complete, and I'll wake up seeing you and becoming like you. One pastor said it this way, that anyone would behold Jesus and be satisfied with his likeness is first and foremost his work. That's why our hope is in him. We look to Jesus. And in our looking to Jesus, it becomes clear. He's the actual treasure. He's what we want. He's whom we want to be found in. He's whom we want to know. And the power of his resurrection, that by any means possible, we might attain to the resurrection from the dead. We press on toward him because he has made us his own. It's in feeling our impossibility of making ourselves Psalm 17:15 people. We cannot do that on our own. It's in that moment that we actually look ahead to Jesus and become just that. Psalm 17:15 people. People who live this life pursuing Christ, growing in his righteousness, facing suffering and even death, fully aware that one day we'll wake up in his likeness. I want to read something Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3 over you this morning. He starts chapter 3, he says, "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind, your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." Like if you don't leave with anything today, just walk out of here and try to live Colossians 3:2 by the help of God's Spirit. Set your minds on things that are above and not on things that are on this earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And then in verse 10, he says, "And you, having put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator." I just want to pull back, hear Paul say that about who we are in Christ Jesus. Take a great breath of confidence in that reality, and then remind yourself, it's an echo of what David prayed. You can go to sleep trusting in God's faithfulness. And when you awake, you'll wake up covered in righteousness, made in the image and likeness of the one who brought you to himself and restored you in Christ Jesus. There's not an ounce of suffering, an ounce of pain, or an ounce of God's providence in this life that's wasted. And there's nothing you can't face with the help of the Spirit and the body and the person and work of Jesus Christ and still stand in the face of this life and say, "God, I want to live for something far more than today. And you're the only one that has proven to be the kind of hope that can hold me when all the rest of it goes." One author said it this way, the mind in that moment when we stand before Christ, fully realizing our hope, the mind will be satisfied with his truth, the heart will be satisfied with his love, the will be satisfied with his authority, and we shall need nothing else. I think it's just unsurprising to me that God would bring Psalm 17 to you and I on this day and remind you and I that we are a people hidden, secure, satisfied, hope-filled, and longing to see his face. And then say to you and I, as you go into this world, what would it look like if you showed that kind of hope? So here's a couple questions I would love for us to consider. What do you satisfy yourself with the most? I would love for you to think about that question for just a moment. We still have a little bit of time. There's no music on the back end. We have a unique way of closing today. We're going to sing together in a unique way, like sing together. I'll tell you in just a minute. So you're stuck with me for just another minute or two. Just think about it. What do you satisfy yourself with the most? And secondly, what might that tell you about the functional, everyday placement of your hope? Earlier, I asked you, because I've been asking myself, am I a very hopeful person? Or how hopeful of a person are you? And apparently you gave all kinds of numbers in answering that, but it's a real question, because you and I live in a real world with real people facing real problems, and they're real worried about it, and they're real angry about it, and they're real anxious about it. And I think the most wonderful thing God could do is put people who belong to Him all over that earth with real hope. So then it's worth asking, well, what am I satisfying myself with, and what should that tell me about why I am or am not hopeful? Before you go, and the introverts are going to hate me this morning. Before you go, before Jody comes to send you out, I don't want to make this something that feels like it's just out there to be thought about. Do you know that the kind of hope David was resting in that lasts and proves itself, and the kind of hope that actually says something to a world that just constantly lives in the crumble of sin, is actually something God wants and delights to give to His children? So that if you say to your neighbor or to me or to yourself, I'm like a 1 or a 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or whatever number you were, that you can look at the Lord who sees you, and you can talk to Him because He hears you, and you can ask of Him because He wants to answer you, and you can say, Lord, by Your grace, would You renew my hope? And would You reveal to me where I might be settling for far less than what's available to me in You, so that I might be satisfied? We're going to give you 1 minute, 60 seconds, to ask yourself what you're most satisfied with, what it tells you about your hope, and ask the Lord if He'll renew your hope. And then we're going to tell you how to sing your way out of here in just a moment. Don't often do very good with silence or thinking long and well. So I want you to just bring to the front of your mind the stuff that brings you the most anxiety and fear and worry and anger and frustration, and the stuff that fights hope. I just want you to bring it up. Just pull it. Just pull it up there for a minute. Like, if our faith's not practical enough to stop and talk through some stuff, then it's not very good. So bring it up to the front. For some of you, you're like, man, this is not my wheelhouse. For others of you, it's right where you live. But for all of us, it's needed. Can you just do this? God built you. He built you physically, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually. He designed you. He knit you together. We'll get there in like 12 years. Some of you will get that this afternoon. Bring all of that stuff to the front. And then do the most basic thing He enables you to do. Take a deep breath. Right now, in the room. Breathe in this hope. Sleep in this hope. Live in this hope. God will do right. God will see you and hear you. He will keep you and He will deliver you. And in the end, even if all the pain and suffering and weight of this world takes your life, It's like going to sleep and waking up, because your hope is a living hope. So your song today, after Jody dismisses you, is would you please, by the grace of God, leaning into all the things you're uncomfortable with, if that's you in this room, tell somebody why you have a reason to hope in God today. Somebody in this room, before you leave, would you just look at somebody and say, hey, can I tell you why I believe I have a reason to hope in God today? And if you're here, and I swear to you this is true, and you need to look at somebody in this room and say, I can't find it, we would love nothing more than to pray with you and speak the hope of God to you. Father God, we love you because you first loved us. And where our heart is satisfied, that's where our hope lives. So would you, God, in your grace and in your mercy, teach us to be satisfied with you, to set our gaze upon you, to fill our thoughts and minds with things from above and not things on this earth, to take consideration often that we are a people who have been raised with Christ. By faith, we have died and we are hidden with Christ in God. We are yours. We belong to you. We are beloved sons and daughters. And you see us and you know us and you watch our life and you hear our pleas and you will answer and you will keep and you will deliver. And one day in its completion, our hope will be fully realized when we stand before you. And oh, what a day that will be, when all the pain and suffering and tears and agony and wrestle and our own corrupt sinfulness, all of it will fall off like it never even existed. The weight will be gone, and in your presence will be made new, like you will be made in your likeness. And we long for your appearing for that hope. And until then, God, put us all over this earth as people who are assured it's as true today as it will be that day. And we live like it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.